From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a happy Tuesday to each and every one of you. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. We talk faith, family, and fellowship on this day. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you'd like to ask Father Wade a question, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall produces the program. Your call screener is Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can simply type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. And as you said, this week I'm in the house, but the Fathers of Mercy house, unlike last week when I was in the studio house.
And we were grateful for it. It was a treat for us.
Well, great. It was a treat for me, too.
So you're hunkered down in the mother house, continuing
That's
to
right.
ride out the COVID-19 situation. Hopefully one of these days you'll get up back out on the itinerant missionary preaching trail.
God willing, yes. We have events. Some events have still kept things active for the early fall and then a few for the summer. But otherwise, we're pretty much having a slow summer.
You know, some folks are doing some, virtual stuff online. Are you guys doing any of that or not really?
We are. We're doing some vocation calls where each member of the community gives a short synopsis of his call to the Fathers of Mercy. We've posted those already. We're continuing to have come and see weekends by individual basis. We have a group one planned for August 22nd and 23rd. Hopefully that will be staying on schedule. We've been doing some things with regards to vocations.
You know, we hear stories all the time in the history. You know, the pastor of the parish that my kids went to middle school at here in Hoover, Alabama, one of the old Irish priests. There was a time back in the day when 95% of the priests in the state of Alabama were from Ireland, and Father was one of those. And he, one of the things he always likes to harp on and say is that, you know, the traditions of our faith and the sacred scriptures are our family story, and we need to pass the family story on to the next generations. And we read a lot in these histories about martyrdom, especially in the early church, even though if you did a little research, the 20th century was probably the greatest century for martyrs in the history of the world. But we hear about that. But here in America especially, it really doesn't resonate with us because we're rarely ever put in a position where we would even consider the idea of martyrdom. But it was a little more commonplace for the Christian community back in the first century. And today we celebrate the holy martyrs of the Roman Church.
We do, today on June 30th. And this is on the universal calendar of the church. Within the 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel had already reached the center of the Roman Empire when a small community of Christian converts gathered in Rome to live, work, and evangelize others. And then in July of the year 64, a fire broke out in the city and spread rapidly in the summer heat. Within 10 days, two-thirds of the city of Rome was destroyed. Largely made up of wooden tenements, history tells us, fire was a frequent occurrence in the city of Rome, and rumor and suspicion blamed the tragedy of the devastating city fire on the very unpopular Emperor Nero, who wanted to enlarge his palace at that same time. But he, in turn, accused the Christians of the fire, notoriously known to be both brutal and unbalanced. Nero had the Christians arrested, interrogated, and then murdered for his personal entertainment. The event is recorded by both the Roman historian Tacitus and Pope Clement I, among others. In fact, the historian Tacitus writes that many Christians were put to death, quote, not so much for the crime of supposedly starting the city fire, but rather for hatred against mankind and what the Christians stood for, end quote. These first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church, Jack, are celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church as an optional memorial on June 30th, but on her universal calendar, as I stated earlier. According to some church historians, get this, it is very likely that St. Peter and St. Paul were numbered among the Christian group of evangelizers. So it is then that the church celebrates the great solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul when? July 29th of each year, again, as a solemnity, the day before today. A day before the first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church are celebrated in the Church's liturgy on June 30th. The Church Father Tertullian's famous saying aptly describes the impact of their witness even till today in 2020. Quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church. And what do the martyrs have in common? Just something here I want to share as well. Defending and propagating the faith, thus defending and promulgating the truth. And this, whether the martyrs be killed, number one, when standing up for the faith in general, for example, not caring that one's membership in it is revealed and not backing down from it, as is the cases with St. Sebastian and St. Agnes, the early church martyrs, or when attempting to lead others to the faith through evangelization, as in the cases of St. Isaac Jogues, St. John de Brébeuf, and their companions, and as in the case of the early Roman martyrs that we celebrate today. They were evangelizers in the city of Rome. Or when attempting to defend a Christian virtue like chastity, as in the case of St. Maria Goretti, whose feast day we'll celebrate in just a few days on July 6th, or when attempting to defend a church doctrine, like that of the sacrament of matrimony, as in the cases of St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher, and their concern over the divorce and subsequent invalid remarriage of Henry VIII, or when laying down one's life for another, as in the case of St. Maximilian Kolbe, the great Franciscan priest, when he died at Auschwitz during World War II. So what all martyrs also have in common is that they said yes to Almighty God. They defended the Church's teachings, her moral and dogmatic teachings, by their own effective, heroic, and virtuous lived example. And I put the word lived in quotes there, huh? Also by their teaching, their preaching, and ultimately their witness, which is what the word martyr means from the original Greek. And then I want to close with this, white martyrdom. I've been talking pretty much up till now about red martyrdom of blood for these various reasons, but how about the so-called white martyrdom? That is the courage in daily life to stand up for truth. Maybe when your life isn't threatened per se, but you're still going through trials and tribulations because you're standing up for the truth. Well, words of Pope Pius XI on May 19th, 1935, during the homily at the canonization mass of whom? St. Thomas More, again, husband, father, lawyer, and Chancellor of England. This is called white martyrdom, composition of courage in daily life. And Pius XI says these words, quote, he says, there are in fact many opportunities for imitating the martyrs without the red martyrdom of blood and death. There is a white martyrdom that consists in the anguish which each of us experiences in himself in following the ways of God and in the fulfillment of his proper daily duty. There is also a white martyrdom that consists in the difficulty of a daily duty exactly, faithfully, and fully accomplished. And there is a white martyrdom which occurs in the continual persevering fidelity in little things, and those demands for diligence in the divine service, in the daily duty which becomes a daily cross. For those who are really familiar with my preaching, Jack, I know you and Johnette are, I have a great love for what I call personally the theology of faithfulness to daily duty, doing what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, and the way it's supposed to be done, giving your all, whether single, married, or as a consecrated priest, brother, or sister, a doctor, a farmer, a lawyer, a homeschooling mother of six, a divorced dad of four striving to live a chaste life, a retired grandparent, a working grandparent, a recently widowed grandparent, a university student, high school student, middle school student, even the elementary school student who's attained the age of reason. Faithfulness to daily duty and living our faith valiantly, heroically in the midst of the modern world. Look how many of the saints, like Saint Maria Goretti, we're going to celebrate on July 6th in just a few weeks, a few days, so young when she passed away. And a great, great witness to the faith, a great martyr of the church.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Be sure to check out Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, Monday through Friday, right here on EWTN Radio. All the news of the day and everything from a decidedly Catholic perspective. That's Catholic Connection, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, Monday through Friday, right here on EWTN Radio, a co-production of EWTN and Ave Maria Radio. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. Wide open phone lines for you on an Open Line Tuesday, 833-288-3986. Pick up that telephone and give us a phone call. Got a question here, Father Wade, from LaFay. And LaFay wants to know, will it be proper to use anything one might have in the home for replacement of the wafer and wine during the COVID-19 crisis, like a cracker and water? I was told by my sister she used a cracker and water. We're non-Catholic, but we listen to Open Line. Thank you.
Well, it's very edifying as non-Catholics to want to partake in what our Protestant brothers and sisters call, quote, a communion service. And along the variety of Protestant denominations, you'll find a variety of materials used for their so-called communion service. So for a Protestant hunkered down in their own home, wanting to recall to mind their own service, quote unquote, they wouldn't say a mass like we do, their own Protestant service, and many Protestant denominations have the communion service once a month. It's edifying that a Protestant would want to carry that into their own home during this time of coronavirus. So I would say try to use the material that your own church would use. If your church uses an unleavened bread, try to use an unleavened bread. Maybe look up recipes for unleavened bread. If your Protestant church uses a saltine, use a saltine. If they use a wine, use a wine. If they use a grape juice, use a grape juice. We Catholics would never say that that is the Eucharist because you need valid orders to confect the Eucharist. And so even with a validly ordained Presbyterian pastor, for example, within the Presbyterian tradition, we would say that that's invalid order, so he could not confect the Eucharist during his once-a-month communion service. But we would admire the Protestants for wanting to maintain a communion service, although we would not acknowledge it as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, from the words of consecration onwards during the Mass because of the miracle of transubstantiation. But we would still admire you, LaFay, for wanting to carry that out. So try to follow the tradition of your own Protestant denomination. in regards to the matter they use, and maybe even try to find the wording they use online that they would use at your monthly Protestant service. And again, I'm using the monthly service merely as an example. Your particular denomination may do it a little more often than that. So great question. Thank you so much. You know, and this recalls to mind, Jack, I'd like to say, LaFay's question, that the earliest celebration of the Christian faith were in homes. It did take place in homes, and so this is a beautiful example of that, albeit outside the Catholic tradition. And secondly, LaFay, I want to thank you for listening to Open Line.
God bless you. We appreciate that email. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. We have another email, by the way, that I think, especially in our current culture and the way things change and evolve socially, as they tend to do, I think this is an important email that I think will speak to situations for a lot of people. And it comes to us from Caitlin, and she says, "My husband smokes marijuana and refuses to stop. He says it's only an issue because I make it an issue. I'm 100% against it, but he compares it to alcohol, claiming they're the same. We've had many fights about it, and I don't know what to do. We want a family, but I don't want to bring a child into this mess. Is it wrong for me to withhold marital relations unless and until he stops smoking?"
Okay, great series of questions here. First of all, the smoking of marijuana is not something to be compared to alcohol. On this, because of several reasons. Number one, Christ is our model, right? We always look to Christ to discern how to live our own lives as adults. Sacred tradition holds that Christ's 3 years of public life were between his ages of 30 to 33. We look to Christ as our model. While there is an example of Christ using wine, for example, during his first public miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, an alcoholic substance, while we know that he used it in the Jewish Passover meal and the institution of the Holy Eucharist and that Last Supper, which instituted the sacred liturgy, the Mass, we know that wine was used again. But nowhere does Christ use a smoked substance in that regard as a drug, okay? So he's our model. We want to look to that, okay? Number two, experts will tell you, too, that where alcohol will affect the blood, smoking marijuana can actually affect the brain cells, okay? Now, the church would say that she's not going to regulate medicinal use of marijuana, at least she hasn't yet, but even if you use it for medicinal purposes only, again, medicinal purposes only, it would be something that would not be abused to a level of use beyond that medicinal purpose. Just as some over-the-counter drugs can be dangerous in a person's life, just as some prescription drugs can be dangerous in a person's life, you would never want to use marijuana to a degree that it's dangerous in your life as well, okay? You would want to use it only for medicinal purposes and only the minimal use required for that. I want to make that clear. The church has not yet said anything on the medicinal use of marijuana, so we can reason to this, okay? And then Christ is our model. I would say that in regards to withholding the conjugal embrace within the marital covenant is something you should not do for this reason alone, that you two need to discuss this further about the marijuana use, even to the point of seeking professional help through it. Maybe there's a Catholic psychologist online that you can reach out to, or a Catholic marital counselor, or maybe there's somebody on staff at your own parish that you could reach out to. Because to just withhold the marital embrace is going to make the conversation stop about the marijuana use. And this needs to be resolved for more reasons than just the marital embrace. Health reasons, especially if you plan to have children, which God willing you are, as you intimate in your question. We want a healthy husband and father. We don't want husband and father whose health has been depleted because of frequent marijuana use. And to withhold the marital embrace within the marriage covenant is going to make the conversation stop. It could also lead to greater anger. So keep those lines of communication open and reach out for professional help. That would be my opinion.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of open phone lines and a lot of time for your calls today on an Open Line Tuesday at 833-288-3986. Dan is on the line. He is in Allen Park, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Ave Maria Radio. Dan, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Father Wade. How are you?
I'm doing great, Dan. Thank you so much for your call from Michigan today.
Great, great. Thank you, sir. I was kind of curious. Can you clarify judgment? I know if you judge other people to hell, that would that be considered a venial or mortal sin? And if you judged other people besides that, you know, like the way they looked or you don't, other type of judgments, would that be considered a venial sin or any type of sin?
Well, here's the thing. We have a right to judge objectively, calling a thing what it is according to the moral teachings we've received through sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. We don't have a right to judge subjectively of the individual subject. Instead, we would want to reach out to the individual subject and give them the truth so that they themselves can get on the right road to proper moral living according to what's been revealed, again, through sacred scripture, sacred tradition, the magisterium. So if I have a relative who all of a sudden I find out is going to cohabitate with his girlfriend, and they're going to do this quite proudly because they're going to be saving money and they're going to be able to do this and that. And even if it's with a view to a marriage, within 2 years, they're telling all the relatives. I can judge objectively that is wrong to do. Common sense tells me that we are called not only to avoid sin directly, we are called to avoid what's called the near occasions of sin. And if they're living together, especially if it's a one-bedroom apartment, it doesn't take much to figure this out, they will be putting themselves in the near occasion of sin with the sin of fornication. Now, I'm judging all this objectively, okay? And then subjectively, I want to go to my relative, let's say a cousin, a first cousin or a second cousin, and want to share with him privately, charitably, and rarely, that objectively speaking, what he's doing is wrong. And I have a duty to help him inform his conscience as to whether or not he even knows that this is wrong, okay? Or maybe he does know it's wrong, but he hasn't had the assent of religious faith as to embrace why it's wrong, so he's still going to do it anyway. So we can judge objectively, Dan, but we don't want to judge subjectively. All right, even our Lord intimates this in the Gospels. Do not judge lest ye be judged. Well, the church fathers have interpreted this as judging objectively versus subjectively. We've been given the truth, and we are students of the faith through our baptism and confirmation, okay? We want to assent to the truth once it's been revealed to us, even if it's something we don't quite understand. So let's say I'm a married man and I find out what the church teaches about contraception, how it's not permitted within marriage, and I just can't get it. Why does the church teach that? It just dumbfounds me why she teaches it. That's okay that I think that way. But I have a duty as a baptized Catholic Christian to research and make myself a good student of the faith as to why the church teaches this, to help enlighten my intellect and thus inform my intellect and strengthen my will to want to do what's been revealed through scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, which itself is rooted or grounded in the Apostolic College of the Apostles. So that's the distinction of what you're asking. So remember, too, this kind of dovetails with what you're asking as well, Dan. I could judge that cohabitation, by what's been revealed to me, is always and everywhere objectively a mortal sin, okay? But subjectively, it might be venial on my relative's part because he has no formation in this regard. He never grew up with the faith. His parents never had him receive First Holy Communion, First Confession, or Confirmation. All he was baptized as an infant, and that was it. So it could be objectively mortal, but subjectively venial. But that doesn't negate the fact that he still has a duty to inform his intellect and strengthen his will to do the right, the true, and the good. Great question. Thank you, Dan.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Plenty of time for your phone calls here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. You know, we read the email from LaFay talking about, you know, asking questions essentially about the Eucharist from a Protestant perspective. And we talked a little bit last week about the Stations of the Holy Eucharist that are so beautifully presented at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville. And you wanted to touch on that a little bit in light of LaFay's question.
Yeah, that's right. You know, there's that beautiful garden behind the Castle San Miguel at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament grounds in Hanceville, Alabama. This beautiful garden that you walk through, Jack, that has the 12 stations of the Most Holy Eucharist from promise to fulfillment. Six Old Testament and six New Testament passages, which serve as types or symbols, capital T, capital S, or foreshadowings, if you will, capital F, of the Eucharist that was to come, of the Eucharist that was to be instituted in the upper room on that first Holy Thursday night. You know, we Catholics are familiar with the 14 stations of the cross of our Lord's walk on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows on that first Good Friday. We forget the 12 stations of the Most Holy Eucharist, which was a devotion very near and dear to Mother Angelica's heart. And of course, she was what? She was a poor Claire nun of what? Perpetual adoration, of perpetual adoring of the Most Holy Eucharist exposed in the monstrance. But I just want to comb through these 12 and because I was so inspired by LaFay's question, as a Protestant still wanting to be faithful to her communion service during the coronavirus lockdown, so to speak, and to invite LaFay and other Protestant brothers and sisters to look at these types and symbols of the Eucharist, and then to also doubly look at what Catholics believe about the Eucharist. But number one, Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, he was a foreshadowing of the Eucharistic priesthood, the first one to offer bread and wine. The Jewish Passover meal itself, involving the Paschal Lamb, was a prefigurement of the Eucharistic sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about number three, the manna in the desert, which rained down for 40 years upon the Israelites after their escape from slavery under the Egyptians? It was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, this new manna that would come, the Eucharist, that mysterious bread-like substance in the Old Testament, Exodus 16, known as the manna. There was also number four, the Old Temple, which was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, of God dwelling among his people in their midst. And we think of our tabernacles in our Catholic churches today, of the Eucharist being reserved, which was the topic here recently on Open Line Tuesday, just last week, I believe, of the Eucharist reserved in our tabernacles. And what's interesting about that is the word tabernaculum, where we get the English word tabernacle comes from, it means tent. And we think of the words of the Angelus prayer, and the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. And the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. Tabernaculum, tabernacle. Huh? Number five, Elijah and the hearth cakes was a prefigurement of the Eucharist, food for the journey, as it was. Think of Holy Viaticum at the end of one's life to be able to receive one's final Holy Communion. Number six, Bethlehem. What does it mean in the Hebrew? House of bread. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born in a town meaning house of bread, the birthplace of the bread of life, capital B, capital L. How about number seven, the wedding feast of Cana, wherein we witness water changed into the best of wine, and later at the Last Supper, wine changed into the blood of Christ. Number eight, the multiplication of the loaves miracle of our Lord, which foreshadows the Eucharist, food for the multitudes, and it's the only miracle of Jesus found in all four Gospels. How about number nine, the famous bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, wherein Jesus makes it clear that he is the bread of life. How about number 10, the Last Supper itself, where Eucharistic promises are fulfilled with the actual institution of the Holy Eucharist in the Passover meal in the upper room. Number 11, the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is recognized in, quote, the breaking of the bread, end quote, by his disciples. Think of the Fraxio at Mass, while the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, is being prayed, whether sung, recited, or chanted. The priest breaks the Eucharist, there at the altar during the communion rite. The breaking of the bread, capital B. And number 12, the marriage supper of the Lamb from the book of Revelation, wherein we see now that the Eucharist is the pledge of eternal glory, where we all hope to one day be seated down at the eternal supper of the Lamb for itself all eternity. And so again, the 12 stations of the Most Holy Eucharist from the Old Testament and the New Testament, types, symbols, foreshadowings, and in two of them, the actual Eucharist itself brought to its fulfillment, that is, at the Last Supper and also the Road to Emmaus, number 10 and number 11 on that list. I know there's a beautiful little red booklet. It's like 6 inches by 9 inches. If you go to the website for the El Nino gift shop at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, if you go to their website, you can order the little devotional booklet of the 12 stations of the Eucharist, and each one has magnificent, magnificent artwork. Each of those 12 has magnificent artwork. A beautiful devotional booklet you could take with you, for example, when you go visit the Blessed Sacrament during your holy hour. You can make 12 visits and make each visit just a meditation on one of those so-called stations of the Most Holy Eucharist. So check it out at the website for the El Nino gift shop. There at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We've got a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next stop is Dover, Ohio. Janet is in the great state of Ohio, a first-time caller listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Janet, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Thank you. This is awesome. I've really enjoyed this channel. I just have a quick question, and then I'm going to hang up and listen. I was listening in, earlier when you were talking about to someone about the marijuana use and using it, you know, only as prescribed and all those good notions. My idea is, or my question is, the Catholic Church really supports when they have their festivals and such, beer gardens, and the alcohol. I'm just wondering what your thought is on this, you know, because we've known how that has destroyed so many lives and so many innocent lives. I'm going to hang up and let Father answer that. Thank you so much, and God bless all.
Well, thank you, Janet, for your call today from Dover, Ohio. We really appreciate it, and I hope you continue to be a listener to all of the Open Line shows Monday through Friday. I do know of some parishes that with their annual largest fundraising festival, they choose not to serve alcohol. So I want to make that clear up front that it's not at necessarily every single Catholic festival that you go to, whether it's a parish festival or not, that would have it. But for those who do have it, for those who do serve alcohol, I'll answer your question simply this way. Alcohol is not an intrinsic evil. Our Lord's first public miracle involved alcohol. Again, the institution of the Eucharist in the upper room during the Passover meal on that first Holy Thursday night, the night of the arrest, he used alcohol as the matter, quote unquote, for his precious blood. And we use wine till this very day as the matter, quote unquote, for his precious blood. And in the Latin rite, unleavened bread for his body, for the Eucharist, Holy Communion, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ under those two species, his precious body and his precious blood. So alcohol is not intrinsically evil. Now, alcohol can become an evil in a person's life. For an alcoholic, it can become an evil, and then they would want to take the proper steps necessary to overcome that alcoholism. Same thing with a heavy smoker. Same thing with someone who's addicted to lust. That can be a very real addiction, whether heterosexual lust or homosexual lust, or some other type of lust, bestial lust or whatever. There's definite addictions out there that need help, that need assistance. But when it comes to alcohol per se, it's not an intrinsic evil. You know, look at something like the internet. You know, we're Catholic. We love modern technology. The internet is a beautiful invention. That said, the internet can become an evil in a person's life through addictive behavior that can lead to other addictions, like lust addiction through internet pornography, and that's just one example. The same thing with recreational drug use, drugs, in other words, that are not prescriptions. But how about addictions to prescription drugs? Because people can become addicted to their prescription drugs that are assigned to them by their doctor. Would we completely cancel prescription drugs to people? I don't think we would. And just because one can become addicted to alcohol, we wouldn't cancel alcohol altogether, like some Protestant denominations do. So that would be the main reasons that alcohol in and of itself per se is not an intrinsic evil. But a great, great question, and one that required an answer with clarity and to give different examples. So thank you so much. I really appreciate your call.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you've got a question for Father Wade Menezes, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Next stop, Fairfax, Virginia. John is in Fairfax, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Wade.
How you doing, Father? I know that in the Catholic Church, we have a lot of holy days that are based on historical events, and that's how they arrive at those days, like, for instance, the birthday of John the Baptist. I haven't been able to find anything on the significance of August 15th as the date of the Assumption, and I wonder if that date was chosen for any particular reason for the Assumption.
Yeah, great question. Yes, it was. It was chosen because we celebrate her queenship, the Queen of Heaven and Earth, 8 days later on August 22nd. So from August 15th, her Assumption, body and soul into heaven, which is a passive verb. Mary didn't do it on her own. Our Almighty God assumed her into heaven, body and soul. 8 days later is the octave celebration on the 22nd. So because she's been assumed, she is now crowned heaven and earth, a queen of heaven and earth. So it's one of the so-called little octaves. You know, in Catholic liturgical theology, octaves are a big thing. It means an eight-day celebration. We see the same thing in Jewish church history. So it's one of the carryovers, if you will, from Catholicism being the sole legitimate heir of Judaism, as many of the saints would say, like St. Edith Stein, for example, who was born Jewish. So octaves are great periods of celebration. So we have the large octaves, or the quote-unquote big octaves. We have Christmas Day, the December 25th, and then we also have the great Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God, on January 1st, because she bore him into the world. Then we have the Easter octave, Easter Sunday, and 8 days later, the second Sunday of Easter, which is now celebrated officially as Divine Mercy Sunday, while retaining the name as well of the second Sunday of Easter. So those are the two big octaves. Then we have smaller octaves, little octaves, if you will. And this is one of those, the Assumption on August 15th, and then we have 8 days later the celebration of her coronation. It's precisely because she's been assumed into heaven by God the Almighty Father and her Son and the Holy Spirit. She's now crowned by Almighty God the Father and her Son and the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful artwork throughout the centuries, even written on walls regarding Mary's bodily assumption. So again, that's rooted in the truth of her Immaculate Conception. She was preserved without the effects of original sin. Gabriel told her she was full of grace. She was set apart to carry out the office of the divine maternity. So we have these things both explicit and implicit in Scripture, and these are the two great Marian dogmas, her Immaculate Conception and also her Assumption. Note, too, that Mary is fully human, not an ounce of divinity in her, obviously, fully human, the Mother of God. So St. Anne would have had, Mary's mother, St. Anne would have had a natural 9-month gestation of carrying the Blessed Mother. So it makes sense then that we celebrate the Immaculate Conception on December 8th, and 9 months later is the Blessed Virgin's birthday on the Church's universal calendar, September 8th. Now, Jesus, the God-man carried in Mary's womb, fully God, fully man, had a full human nature just like ours in all things but sin. He was also carried for a standard 9-month gestation as far as the church's celebration of the liturgy on her universal calendar. So we celebrate the feast of the sacred incarnation or the Annunciation, because Gabriel announced to Mary her divine maternity office if Mary accepted, and Mary said yes, her fiat, let it be done unto me, and the Latin fiat, let it be done unto me, as you say, is celebrated on March 25th of every year, and 9 months later, of course, is Christmas on December 25th of every year. So that's just an aside to show you the 2 9-month gestations of both the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin in St. Anne's womb and of the sacred incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb.
Does that help, John?
So, yes, that's wonderful. Thank you.
Well,
you're
thank
welcome.
You. We
thank
appreciate
you, John.
The phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. You know, if you're not in a position where you can listen to your car radio or you don't have your phone near you with your EWTN app, EWTN Radio is available on many smart speaker systems, most of them, as a matter of fact. You can find out how to access your smart speaker with EWTN Radio. Just go to EWTNradio.com/speakers. Next up is Betty in Boyne City, Michigan, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Betty, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade. How are you?
I'm doing great. Betty, thank you so much for your call today.
Thank you. I have a question for you. I'm over 65, and I have not been able, because of the regulations, to receive the Eucharist in a few months. And I do attend Mass on EWTN daily, but I receive spiritual communion. And I have questions. I know that the Eucharist is truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. But am I receiving the same graces in spiritual communion? What is the difference? And if you can help me out with that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, semper distingue, always distinguish, huh? Always distinguish, always make distinctions, in other words. So, yes, the graces of a spiritual communion can be just as powerful as an actually received physical communion, okay? No doubt, just as powerful. But it would be still a different grace, the grace of spiritual communion versus actual communion. That's the simple distinction. But it can be just as powerful because you're not able to receive the actual communion, right? And so you make the spiritual communion in its place, and it can be just as powerful as an actual communion, even though it's a different grace, okay, because you didn't receive actually or physically. So that's a very, very simple distinction. And when you're in a situation that you're definitely not able to receive, like during a pandemic, and God knows that, as opposed to saying, trying to make a spirit or making a spiritual communion because you were lazy on a Sunday and didn't want to go to Mass. So instead, your conscience is pricking you a little bit because you know you should have went, but you didn't go, so you still make a spiritual communion. Great, I'm glad you still made that spiritual communion, but you still should have gone to Mass. Versus a time of pandemic where in your geographical location, especially a month or so ago when Masses hadn't opened yet, you literally cannot go to Mass and you make the spiritual communion. That's a beautiful thing because that's you're bound to do that. You're not bound to do it, but it's the next best thing precisely because there are no Masses. Does that help you out?
Yes, it does. Okay, thank you so much, Father. I appreciate your time.
You're very welcome.
Thank you, Betty. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Wade, the next stop for us is Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, on the African continent. Anthony is in Tanzania, first-time caller, watching us on YouTube. Anthony, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. Laudato Jesu Christus, Father.
Well, thank you so much. How exciting to have a phone call today from Tanzania. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you, Father. Father, first of all, thank you for this good channel here in Tanzania. We enjoy. And we got more live video streaming from Vatican Rose Mass, and so we appreciate much for EWTN service to the world. So my
beautiful
question was, like when the Anglican bishop or Orthodox bishop decided to transfer to the Roman Catholic Church, so what position that bishop will be given to our church? Yeah.
Great question. When an Anglican comes over into the Catholic Church, regardless of his rank in the Anglican Church, he becomes a Catholic layman. That said, he's not prevented from still pursuing the priesthood within the Catholic Church. And we have many, many examples here in the United States of an Anglican priest. I'm not talking about an Anglican bishop now, like your question is about. I'm talking about Anglican priests who have come over, and not only in coming over to the Catholic Church, crossing the Tiber, as the old saying goes, and becoming Catholic, became a Catholic layman, but they did so with a view to also being ordained a Catholic priest, and did so quite quickly upon their conversion. And so that would happen. Now, I don't know of any cases at all, and I could be wrong about this, but I don't think I am. I don't know of any cases where an Anglican bishop has converted to Catholicism and very soon after his conversion was named a bishop in the Catholic Church. At the most, such a case involving an Anglican bishop would be that he could become a Catholic priest and be ordained a priest. But because the Anglican orders are now null and void, they don't have the apostolic succession as decreed by Pope Leo XIII at the turn of the last century, an Anglican priest or a bishop, for that matter, would need to be ordained a Catholic priest once they convert to Catholicism. But it can happen fairly quickly, the ordination, during the conversion process of coming over. Thank you, Anthony, for a wonderful question. Thank you so much. We really appreciate your listening and watching our Open Line program today.
By the way, we've got a really good email here from Andrea, and she's got a couple of questions about her situation. She said, "My father is a Methodist minister, and my family attends the Methodist Church. Since he's preaching Methodism and my family are Methodist, does that mean they are not truly saved or will not go to heaven because they're not Catholic?" And then the second part of her question is that her husband is a Catholic and went through RCIA 2 years ago. She attended all the classes with him, but she didn't join the church at the time because they were only engaged and she didn't want to face her family if she were to do that. She wanted to join the Catholic Church now, would she have to go through all of the RCIA program again?
Okay, the first part of the question, I want to refer you to paragraph numbers 12 through 15 of Lumen Gentium, the Light of Nations document from the Second Vatican Council. It talks about our Protestant brothers and sisters, as well as non-Christians, and how it is possible for them to be saved through an invisible membership in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Where there is salvation, there is the Catholic Church. That's the positive formulation of that. The negative formulation would be, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Both of those are true statements. So through no fault of their own, and Lumen Gentium spells this out and explains it theologically very, very clearly, again, in paragraph numbers 12 through 15, up from the Second Vatican II document, the Light of Nations document, that through no fault of their own, one can still be saved, but it's because of an invisible membership in the church. So, of course, there's hope for our Protestant brothers and sisters, for example, the Methodists, if through no fault of their own, they don't know the church is the one true church, and they live by the dictates of their Methodism fully and well to the best of their ability, they can still partake of God's sanctifying grace. This does not negate the fact or the truth that we still want to evangelize the one true faith founded by Jesus Christ, his one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, to others to bring them into the fullness of the fold. And our Lord intimates this himself in the Gospels. Heavenly Father, there are many who are not of this fold, but whom I desire to be of this fold, that they may all be one. So we are not excused as Catholics to not evangelize the truth of our faith, and that's something we want to do as well. Jack, could you explain the second facet of the question again regarding
her husband joined the church?
RCA?
Yeah, her husband joined the church 2 years ago. She went through all the classes with him, but couldn't bring herself to join the church because of her family. And now she's wondering if she wants to join now, does she have to redo RCIA?
I would recommend that she check with the parish on that question. I would think that some parishes, depending on the type of RCIA program they have set up and how stringent it is, because she pulled back and discerned that she didn't want to become Catholic, a parish may have her do the courses again. But then again, a pastor has a right to meet with the person one-on-one. I would probably do this myself if I was a parish priest. I would say, look, you've gone through the classes, but you decided to pull back. Let's meet one-on-one and go through some of these difficulties that you might have had as to why you didn't convert the first time. Or they might have her go through the entire program again. It would be up to the parish, and she would have to find that out with the parish.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners this day and always, and remain with you now and forever. Amen. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. Until we get together then, God bless.